It's wonderful to be here on this Lord's Day. I'm very thankful to be able to see all of you and to rejoice with you on our opportunity that we have to worship the Lord. I hope and pray that you have been benefited up to this point in time, the songs and the prayers and the opportunity to commune around the Lord's table. And I hope that you'll be blessed by what I have to say today. We're going to be discussing the third and fourth chapters, the book of Acts, if you would like to turn there. The occasion is one that you are familiar with. I've spoken of it on a number of occasions about the time in which, beginning with Peter and John and then the rest of the apostles, they became imprisoned and questioned by the authorities for their faith and for what it was that they were doing among the people. And this is shortly after the establishment of the church, shortly after the ascendance of Jesus up into heaven to the right hand of the Father. In fact, Acts chapter 3 records Peter and John performing miracles and preaching there in Jerusalem, and specifically one particular miracle that caused some problems for the religious leaders of the Jews on that occasion. He healed a lame man who had been lame from his youth, from his birth, and was an obvious miracle, one that could not be rejected as not having happened. In fact, the question that the religious leaders asked him on this occasion is, "Hey, who gave you the authority to do this?" Wasn't that it was done, it was simply that they wanted to cast aspersion upon his authority to do what it is that he had accomplished in regard to this particular individual. I want to start by noting the healing of the lame man. It's found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. He was seeking alms because he didn't expect he was going to be healed, but Peter answered him in Acts 3 and verse 6. He said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now notice that the authority was established by Jesus, by the Apostle Peter on this occasion. He stated who it was in the name of or by whose authority he was healing the lame man. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood up and walked and entered the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God, and all the people saw him walking, leaping, and praising God. And they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so this was something they were familiar with. They had seen him time and time and time again. This was his customary place that he stood because he did, or sat where he was, because he wasn't able to work on his own. He was completely and totally dependent upon the alms of the people. And this was a great place for him to be because of the traffic there in the temple. They knew it was him. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So there wasn't any question on the part of the people where this came from. They all knew that it had to be divine. Men could not do this thing. And the miracles convinced the people that Peter's preaching, and that of John, that they were from God. And as a result of that, they were very receptive to the truth that was shared with them as a result of this miracle that was performed. Going on in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, he preached to them. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's basically the same message that was proclaimed just a short time before on the day of Pentecost, when Peter accused the Jews, "You're the ones responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord, and this one, this man that you had crucified, is the one that Jesus, that God raised up, proving that Jesus was indeed the Son of God." And so he called them, just as he did in Acts the second chapter in verse 19, "To repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So here again, that conclusion. It is the conclusion, or should be the conclusion, of every gospel sermon. There are times when we preach to where our subject material may be specifically for the purpose of edification rather than to evangelize those who are lost. There is instruction that we receive in the church, but I think we would be doing a disservice to God if we were not willing to give some conclusion in our thoughts, some invitation to offer to those who are lost to get their souls right with God, and how that can be accomplished, because we too are guilty of sin in our lives and in need of the saving grace of God extended through His Son Jesus. And so we're told in Acts chapter 4 that as a result of these efforts, first the healing of the lame man and then the preaching that was done, bolstered by their amazement at what had been accomplished in the healing of the lame man, we're told that 5,000 was the number of men who had been converted up to that point in time. We're told a total of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the very next event that we read about in chapters 3 and 4 of Acts. The numbers swelled so quickly, 2,000 more merely men. So 5,000 men. It does not say how many women it was that had been converted at this point in time. But that was alarming, wasn't it? Anytime something that amazing would be accomplished, there will be some who will be really concerned about what's going on. And it's somewhat natural, I suppose, but the problem with the Jewish leaders on this occasion that were alarmed by what was happening, when they found out the truth, they were not pleased about it at all, were they? So we're told that Peter and James were brought before the Sanhedrin, and this was when the question was asked in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. We're told the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many were of the family of the high priest, they were all gathered together in Jerusalem. When they set Peter and John in their midst, they asked, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" And they were familiar with James and John. I have no doubt they understood exactly what it was going on. Jesus himself had proclaimed and showed the mighty works that he had done as he was living, that he was indeed the Messiah, but they considered him a blasphemer. They were individuals who had stumbled at Jesus. They were not willing to accept his being the Messiah. Now here these individuals are coming along and they were preaching in his name and performing many of the same miracles, and they wanted to know, is it by this name of Jesus that you're doing these things? And of course, that's exactly what it was. So that brings us to our text in the sermon that Peter preached in their presence. So first of all, he accused these Jews of being guilty of the death of Jesus, and he converted many as a result of that, but now we've got the leaders of the people, and he basically tells them exactly the same thing. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, and this is going to be the central context that we're going to discuss in our lesson today, in verse 8 through 12, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is God speaking on this occasion. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are to be judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This, having reference to Jesus, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus, the chief cornerstone. We want to talk a little bit about the truths that are contained in this text. Before we get into discussion of the cornerstone, that is one of the primary points that we want to make, however, I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about some other things that Peter's words reveal. And the first thing is we can see the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders at this time. A good work had been done. The amazement of the people. Wow, this man who was lame, we have seen him day after day, week after week, never being able to walk. He's never walked from the day he was born, and now he's leaping and jumping. He's praising God for the fact that he has been healed. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, "By what power did you do this? Who told you you could do this?" They weren't concerned about what a wonderful thing had happened. They were hypocrites. They knew that what John and Peter were doing, or excuse me, yeah, Peter and John were doing, were in effect endangering their standing with the people. 5,000 people. 5,000 men had obeyed the gospel of Christ in this short period of time. We Jews were losing these people here at this place. They're going off and they're following someone else. They're giving their submission to another teaching, not that which comes from us. And the word hypocrisy, I came across a very good definition of it. In studying for this, it is the false appearance of virtue or the false appearance of religion. And I tell you, the religious leaders of the day, they had that, didn't they? I mean, you had the chief priest and the father of the chief priest, Caiaphas. And you had all of these religious leaders, these Sadducees and these strict Pharisees and these scribes and these lawyers. And these were the individuals that make up this amazing group of religious leaders at this time. They were the Sanhedrin, which were well expected, respected by the Jews. And now here comes these two uneducated and untrained men that were wreaking havoc. And, well, they were testing the patience of these religious leaders because they were endangering their standing among the people. And there are many passages where we could look at that teach this concern that the leaders had. Matthew 21 is an example of that. Talking about when Jesus, on that occasion, came to the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. What did they ask? The same thing. They asked, "What authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them and he said, "I will ask you one thing. And if you'll tell me, I likewise should tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he said, "John the Baptist, his baptism, where was it from? Was it from heaven or men?" Okay, now we've got a conundrum here, don't we? So the Jewish leaders thought to themselves, they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "You know, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe? If we say it's from men, though, we fear the people, because they counted John as a prophet. So instead of teaching the truth, of saying we know where it's from, accepting that it was from heaven, and it had to be from heaven, John the Baptist's preaching, as well as Jesus doing the things he was doing, they said, "We don't know. We don't know." That's hypocrisy is what that is. They knew good and well. They knew every bit of it, but they weren't willing to show that they knew because they feared what it would do to them. Either it would show them being disobedient to God, or it would cause them to fear the people. And so Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either then." Because they weren't concerned for truth. They were just trying to trap him. He's a blasphemer is what they were going to claim. Their desire was to keep their position. Why Jesus later in Matthew chapter 23 said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Indeed, they appear beautiful outwardly." You ever seen that? Just go down the street to Greenwood. Go in the mausoleum there. It's an amazing place. We've had actually in all the preaching that I've done, preached two funerals in a mausoleum. It's the same couple, the Kites. And they're buried in a mausoleum, and it's very, very different than out in the grave. You've got the dirt in the grave, you've got the headstones, some of them leaning a little bit, depending on the age, but some of them not cared for and others not. But in that mausoleum, ooh boy, it's pretty in there. Everything is marble. There is even a little figure, I can't remember what it was, some kind of a container, I think it was, sitting on one mausoleum with a golf ball on it. That's where Ben Hogan's buried. You heard of Ben Hogan, haven't you? But you can go in there and you can see it. Right there, that's where Ben Hogan's buried. Look how beautiful this is. So that's the way they appear, beautiful on the outside, but he said, inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that was their problem, and he knew it. Jesus knew it. And Peter and John, they knew it as well, and we can know it as well, and we need to be careful that we're not guilty of that very hypocrisy. But Peter was different, was he? Where they're trying to reason among themselves and try to maintain their position, and they weren't saying what was true. They were saying what benefited them. They were being hypocrites, putting on that false face. Peter had no interest in evading the crux of the issue. They weren't willing to accept the teaching of Jesus, but that did not give him pause. He taught it anyway. What we're told verse 10 of the text, he said, "Let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, these things have been done." That's going to get him into trouble, wasn't it? They were beaten for it. They were thrown into prison again for it. Peter eventually died. The tradition that we have is he was hung upside down on a cross and crucified as a result of his faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter was the one, wasn't he? When the question was asked, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples, and Simon Peter, he answered, that's Peter, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I understand Peter, like the rest of us, can falter from time to time, but one thing to note, that after Christ's resurrection from the dead, and after he became one of the 12 who were given the responsibility to begin propagating the gospel of Christ into the world to save the souls of men, Peter never quavered in his proclamation of Jesus as God's Son. And even if it cost him his life, that was something he was willing to do. And that's an amazing thing. And that's what should be present in each of us as well. And then the third thing we want to note is what his affirmation was. What Peter was affirming about Jesus. Well, the first thing was, hey, you guys are responsible for his death. Wow, that's a scary thing to say, isn't it? Some people might get upset. Some people may do. When Stephen said the same thing, as well, they got angry, didn't they? They gnashed on him with their teeth and they got rocks, big stones, and they stoned him to death after laying their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he gave up the ghost as a result of their efforts. Peter was saying basically the same thing. You guys are the ones that are responsible. It's just what he said in Acts 2 and verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ." That's what he was affirming. You're the ones responsible for crucifying the Son of God. And affirming, in addition, not only did you kill him, but this same Jesus, Acts 2 and verse 32 of the text, this Jesus God has raised up. You killed the wrong man, is what he's saying. You killed the Son of God. You're the ones that are responsible for it. How do I know that's the case? Because God raised him up from the dead. That is the proof that we need to know, the evidence that we need to know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And it's through that power that they had healed this individual, that the lame man was healed. He didn't claim it for himself. Peter didn't say, "Well, what do you mean? Whose authority and whose name did I do this? I did it myself." No, he didn't say that. You hear individuals who say those kinds of things today. And I think that you can even see among those charismatics in our day and time who claim to be able to heal people. Not only is it a facade and a sham in so many cases, but you also see the arrogance and the pride that I'm the healer. I'm the one who can accomplish these kinds of things. But the disciples never sought to claim their powers were from themselves. Notice what he told the lame man there in chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise and walk." I'm reminded also of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Lystra in Acts chapter 14 verse 11. You remember that? Paul and Barnabas, they were able to do some healing as well. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Laconian language. They said, "The gods have come down to us." They called Barnabas Zeus and Peter Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city there in Lystra, He took some oxen and garlands and took them to the gates, and he intended to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas with the people. They were going to make these two gods. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran into the multitude. They said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you." How many religious people do you see doing that? The very fact, understand, in the religious world today, there is something called the clergy. The very fact of a, quote, clergy is a separation. That's what it means. You've got a difference, a distinction between the clergy and the laity. And that, of course, had its beginnings in the Catholic Church, but it's seen in most Protestant denominations as well. You can go to, if you're a preacher, you can go to the hospital and you can get a clergy card that lets you get your parking a little bit closer to the front door than what it is for everybody else. You can do that. Clergy and laity, there's no distinction. Barnabas and Paul, we're men just like you are. In fact, in Revelation, we are told that one angel told John, stand up, don't worship me, I'm like you. I'm a servant. That was an angel that said that. But he was not God. Only God is one who receives worship. And so, why are you doing these things, Paul said. We're men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. He's the one that made the heaven, and he made the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. He's the one that you're supposed to be worshiping. Anytime we see that miracle actually performed, here was a lame man. Can you consider the atrophy? Lame from his mother's womb, who rose up instantly, having his legs and his ankles strengthened, was able to leap and to dance. It was perfect healing. Instant healing. This was not from man. This had to be from God and from God alone. And that's what Peter actually affirmed. I want you to note also what Peter's word revealed about the chief cornerstone, because that is part of what was stated in that particular text. The prophecy and teaching about him being the chief cornerstone is indicated in the text. That's a neat image, isn't it? And I don't know what a cornerstone looks like. I know what modern cornerstones look like. You know, sometimes the chief cornerstone, there is a significant thing, like it's bigger, it's stronger, it's mightier, it's most important. And now today, a cornerstone is, after the building's all done, they get this hollow piece of masonry, and they put something inside the middle of it, and they slide it right in. That's the cornerstone, and it's got a date on it and when the building was built. And there's a lot of pictures of those. I didn't like those too much, so I just passed them by. But it's an interesting thing when you talk about the cornerstone in Scripture, you find something that's very different in the imagery that is found here. Paul was here quoting John in Psalm 118 and verse 22, which, as it applied to Jesus, indicated clearly that Jesus was the important fulfillment of God's plan for redeeming man. I went and did a little bit of study from Psalm 118, came across what the Jews believed that to refer to. I do think that there is indications in Scripture that the Jews of Jesus' time thought this was messianic. These days they say, no, it has nothing to do with the Messiah. The Jewish scholars had nothing to do with Messiah. But listen to these words. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now understand this. Jesus referred to this passage referring to himself. We're noting that in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Jesus said, that's me, in effect. And not only that, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter saying the same thing. He said, it was contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. But the interesting thing about this in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not accept it. So let's just forget where on the corner it is, or how low or how high, or much of the other thing. When we look at a cornerstone, as far as it's revealed in Scripture, it is simply indicating a chief or important stone. It was important to the ancients for a number of reasons. And it depended upon the various cultures you came across as to what they thought of it, although all of them considered to be chief and important. Some of them just had it as a way of starting the building to make sure it was straight. And so that is a chief cornerstone, because that, if it was crooked or if it was not true, then the rest of the house would not be, or the building would not be. Others, they would align it for astrological purposes, if you can believe it, some of the pagan nations. And the first cornerstone had to be set in a particular way, in a particular direction. Uh, in, in coinciding with what was in the sky at the particular time, and then they would build the building from that. Others had the idea that this stone is the seed from which the rest of the building springs forth, or from which it grows, and there is symbolism with regard to it. Some of them had it as the foundation. Some of them it has as a capstone that tied everything together. But the important thing to note here is the cornerstone is the chief stone, the most important stone. It is the stone from which everything else comes. Now, the apostles are foundations. We are being built up ourselves as living stones, as a temple of God. But the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Always figurative of the Messiah, the first and the last, the beginning of the end. Listen to these two passages, which just state this so beautifully. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, and we'll go through verse 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. You're no longer strangers or pilgrims, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? How important Jesus is to our faith as the chief cornerstone. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, we have another passage where the same metaphor is used in verses 30 through 33. The Apostle Paul here, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles, they did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes not in him will not be put to shame. So think of it this way. Jesus Christ, that chief, the most important stone. Now that stone can be utilized as the foundation of this glorious building of which we are a part, being raised up in a spiritual temple, a living temple to the Almighty God of heaven, or else it can be a rock that we trip on. A stumbling stone, a rock of offense, because we deny the Jesus. We're not willing to accept him. Okay, we can say, okay, there's another stone that should be a chief cornerstone, but this one, it's just not acceptable to us, so we're going to reject it. So it's thrown out to the side. People trip on it. And there are many who trip on it because they're not willing to accept the chief place that it has in our lives. Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. It's something that we need to keep in mind, which leads us to that final passage of Scripture in Acts 4 and verse 12. I want to read it again. Nor is there, talking about that chief cornerstone, a rock of stumbling to some, but the most important foundation that we have with regard to our faith, the one from whence all emanates, this man Jesus. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. How many cornerstones can you have in a building? Well, I mean, you can have a lot of stones that are fit in the corner, can't you? But you've got one chief stone. One that ties it all together. One upon which it all is built. One that is most important. Get it in your image, this one stone that if you pull it out, it all falls down. It all crumbles. It's not the building that God would have it to be. You're not a part of who God would have you to be a part of if the chief cornerstone is not a part of it. He is unique. People talk about saviors, they talk about salvation, they talk about standing with God, and they want to go many ways to get there. There's only one chief cornerstone. Everything that we find in Scripture has Jesus as the unique Savior of mankind. There are different images to express that, but there is just one head. All authority was given to Him in heaven and on earth. Jesus, He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is in Jesus alone. We hopefully recognize that, those of us who are here. If there is any question that you have about that, then come and study with me or another in this congregation, and we'll show you what the Scriptures teach about that one man, that unique individual who came to this earth, giving up his standing at the right hand of God, came to this earth and died on the cross of Calvary as a propitiation for our sins, that we'd have the hope of heaven, and then was victorious over death so we can have the surety of heaven. That was Jesus and him alone. Not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, not any other individual that individuals have looked to in the past as saying he's the one. There were false messiahs in Jesus' day. There are false messiahs in our day as well. But there's just one chief cornerstone. One name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is Jesus the Christ. And so as we draw that lesson to a close, it's pretty simple, isn't it? For those who accept Jesus Christ, he's the chief cornerstone, then that's where the salvation comes. That's where the salvation awaits. But those to whom Jesus has been discarded and becomes a stumbling block to them, there is only death, only condemnation that is waiting. John chapter 12 in verse 44 of the text, Jesus cried out, he said, "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light in the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I've not spoken on my own authority," Jesus said. "The Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command, the command of God, the Father, who sent his Son, the command that he has given is everlasting life. And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." You get it? When anyone else ever in the history of the universe has ever come on and said, "I'm the Savior. In the last times, God sent me, listen to what I have to say," he's a liar. But Jesus was the one, the unique and legitimate one, who when he came to earth, he said, "Listen, I've come to do his will. I've come to speak his salvation, his redemption that he wants for you to have an eternity in heaven can be accomplished because I'm doing what the Father told me to do. Listen to me. Because if you do what I tell you to do," Jesus says, "you can be saved. If you don't, then you'll be lost." And that's what sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Let me tell you something. I don't have anything for you to get you to heaven. All I can do is open up what has been brought to you by Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God. It is his covenant. It belongs to him. And I say, "Here it is. This is what it says. Accept it." Because if you accept him, you can be saved. If you don't accept him, you can't be. Because he is the chief cornerstone. And that's a lesson all of us need to learn. And learn well. Learn soon. Learn before it's too late. And so we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here today and need to respond to the invitation call. If that's the case, we're here to help. Whatever we can do to assist you in coming to the Lord, we're going to offer our willingness and offer our hand to you that we might receive you into the Lord's body, which is the church, a saved individual, one who is acceptable to him in that final day. He is the chief cornerstone. You want to be a living stone in that building that's being built up with his foundation. That's what Jesus actually said, isn't it? "Upon this rock," that is, the fact that he was the Christ. He said, "I'll build my church. You want to be a part of it? Then be saved. We'll help you in any way we can at this particular time." If there is a need for you to answer the invitation call, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.